Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14, John 14, verse 25. Actually, you go to verse 15, if you will. It's found on page 847, either way, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, page 847. Chapter 14 is a precious chapter to many Christians for the same reason that it would have been precious to the 11 disciples who were present that night. In fact, this morning I was having a conversation and a young man was asking me where we were preaching, and I said, I'm going to be in John 14, and he said, oh, that's my favorite passage. And I hear that time and time again in talking with Christians. I think it's for the same reason that those 11 disciples would have found these words to be precious. This conversation takes place during an evening celebration, the celebration of Passover, and what should have been a joyous time seems on the surface to be marred by the announcement that there is a betrayer among them. That one of them, Peter in particular, is going to deny that he even knows Jesus. And perhaps the most heavy burden of all was the fact that Jesus announces to him that he is leaving. He's going to depart from them. Well, the 11 are clearly upset when they hear the news. So this is why our Lord begins begins this chapter with these words of comfort. And in the process of comforting the 11, he gives them a lot of information that they would need to know and yet likely not remember in the midst of the troubled days that were to come. So Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be stirred up about this stuff. And then he gives them a lot of information that they would need to keep their hearts from being troubled and stirred up over the next 72 hours, over the next several weeks, the next month plus to come. Well, we've spent the last several weeks working through this precious chapter, and we're going to continue to do that this morning. We're going to be looking at the promised helper that is mentioned in verse 16. Not a helper that comes just for a season, or one that will come and go as he pleases, but a helper who is eternal and will come to the followers of Jesus forever. Jesus had instructed them three times between verses 15 and 24 that if they loved him, they would keep his commandments. And as we learned last week, the primary focal point of Jesus on keeping his commandments was that they would believe, that they would continue to believe, keep believing that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be, that he is God, a very God. Believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. This is the main focal point of this passage and what Jesus is trying to get across to the 11 disciples. If you love me, you will be obedient here and you'll continue to believe. You'll keep believing. Well, that brings us to where we are in our text this morning, where we begin to look at this helper. So I invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. And again, I'll be reading verses 15 through 26 this morning, but primarily focusing on 25 and 26. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Father, we pray that as we consider the Scriptures this morning, your Holy Spirit would come and do exactly what our Lord has promised, that you would teach us all things according to the Word of God about Christ Jesus, that our minds would grasp and understand what we read, that our hearts would be transformed by the Word of God, that it would light up the path before us, and that we would behold wonderful things from your law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the focus of our study this morning is really going to be just on two verses, but I can't just stick with those two verses. There's information in the previous ones, and that's why I read the larger portion that we need to garner, because John is introducing us to the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we can just breeze by the third member of the Trinity without pausing to consider the glory of God that is on display here. The temptation is just to take this larger passage and go from verse 25 to the end of the chapter and keep on moving through the Gospel of John. But there is a great deal of weight in the verses, in what Jesus says here, that we need to pause and we need to consider. Now remember that the intent of the conversation here between Jesus and the 11 disciples is to comfort their troubled hearts. Jesus knew all that they would be facing in the next 72 hours, indeed all that they would be facing over the next month plus and the rest of their lives. He knew what they would be facing, and his intent is to give them comfort that will sustain them. But it's not just for the 11. What is written here is for all of us. It's for all who believe. I keep emphasizing that because I want us to understand from John 14 all the way to the end of John 17, this is for every believer. It's not just the 11 in the room with Jesus. Chapter 14 through chapter 16 is instruction and discourse that goes on between Jesus and the disciples. Chapter 17 is his high priestly prayer where he prays over his followers, which is all of the followers. So these words of comfort that so many Christians grab onto, they rightly should grab onto them. They are ours. They comfort all who believe, all who will live their lives as strangers in a foreign land, believers in an unbelieving world. The cure to your troubled heart is believing in Jesus, the continual, constant, lifelong believing, not believing for a period and then giving up. But it's the continued, sustained belief, believing all the days of your life. Now, it is a miraculous thing. We hear more and more today about Christians deconstructing in their faith, unchristianizing themselves. They used to believe, but now they see the light. When, in fact, I would argue that they have never seen the light, because if you really have walked in the light and believed, you will keep believing. You will keep believing until the end. Not by sheer willpower, but by the miraculous work of God. In fact, you will marvel that you still believe. And you won't be able to help yourself. You will believe. You will believe all the way to the end. The cure to a troubled heart is believing in Jesus, the continued lifelong believing in Jesus, believing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to get to the Father. Jesus is leaving his disciples. He's going through the cross so that he can make a place for the disciples in the Father's house. And in this process, he says he's not going to leave them alone. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. To be an orphan is a frightening place to be, no matter what age you are. We often think of orphans in terms of children who have lost their parents. But you can be an orphan at any age. In fact, if you're not an orphan, one day you will be an orphan. And no matter what age you find yourself as an orphan, it is a frightening place to be. There's a loss of wisdom, security, comfort, guidance, encouragement, hope, stability, love, and so much more that falls on you in a moment. In the ancient times, to be an orphan from your family was a dangerous place to be. There was no inheritance, there was no provision for you, I should say. No one to care for you. But it also doesn't just refer to a familial setting, but it can also refer to a teaching setting. Being an orphan could refer to the loss of one's parents, but it can also refer to the loss of your teacher. In Jewish cultures, rabbis would often have disciples, and those disciples would leave their families and come to the teacher and follow that teacher and learn from him. And if that teacher quit and walked away, or if that teacher died, then those disciples, in a manner, were considered orphans. This is the experience that the disciples, the 11 in the room, are beginning to anticipate. Wait, you're leaving us? We're going to be orphans? We're not going to have your care, your protection, your leading, your teaching, your loving, your encouragement? You're going to be gone and leave us alone? Many of us have experienced exactly what the 11 are experiencing that night. Maybe we don't experience it from a teacher, but we certainly have experienced it when we lost a parent. Or maybe a parent comes and informs you and says, "Hey, I got bad news from the doctor. My days are numbered." And you, like the 11, are sitting there and wondering, how is this going to play out? Some have no warning, they just find out in a moment. Either way, the helplessness that you feel, the question of how do I move forward, what do I do next, weighs heavy when you are left as an orphan. Spiritually, there is a time for all of us in our lives when we realize that our parents, our teachers, they can't help us, that in fact we are orphans. When what Jesus is teaching here, there is great symbolism. It's very rich with it because Jesus is referring both the parental role as well as the teaching role when he's speaking to his disciples and saying, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." There is a nature of God that is as Father over us. There's a role that Jesus is playing here as teacher over them. So the weight of both of that falls on the 11 disciples when they're beginning, just in the beginning stages of realizing who Jesus is, and now he's saying he's going to leave them. Are we going to be left as orphans? Well, the promise of verse 16 is that he will ask and the Father will send another helper who will presumably fill the roles of both parent and teacher. One who will offer both comfort and instruction, the things that we desperately need and long for. One that will fill the void that is left behind. The helper. That's what I want to consider this morning, is the helper that he's talking about. And when we think about this helper, I have two questions. One, who is the helper? And two, how does he help? So I want to work through them together and hopefully find the comfort and the help that we desperately need. And I should state at the outset, however, that this helper that's in reference here is for the believer, for those who believe. He's not a helper for unbelievers. So when the world comes to this and takes comfort in this chapter, they do so wrongly. The words of comfort that Jesus gives are for those who believe. The promised helper is for those who believe. He's not a helper for the unbeliever except in one situation. When they cry out for help to believe, then the helper becomes their helper. Remember the qualifiers of verses 15 and 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. If you love me, that is, if you treasure me, if you taste and see that I am good, if you keep my commandments. And the primary focus, the primary command that's in view is the command to believe that he is God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. If you love me, you will keep on believing. And if you love me and you keep on believing, then I will send you a helper. But if you do not believe, then there is no helper for you. And with that in mind, and understanding who the helper is for, let's take a look at who the helper is. Well, verse 26 identifies the helper. Jesus says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So here, plain and simple, it's identified the helper here, and probably in your copy of the Scriptures, when it says helper, it's probably capitalized there. That's the translators doing so to let you understand who this is referring to. The helper is the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ throughout the Scriptures. And I want us to take just a little bit of time to consider the Spirit and to seek to understand who He is. I mentioned in passing last week that He is not a force. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have force or power. I would argue he has all force and all power. But he is not a force or a power, as though he is just some inanimate energy that's just floating around for us to grab a hold of with particles that may be used for good or particles that may be used for darkness. He's also not a mystical power that we can just tap into and command to give us all the things that we want, like a genie in a bottle. There are many hokey, sacrilegious, and downright demonic beliefs with regards to the Holy Spirit. And many of them fall under the banner of Christendom. It's shocking to me at what people do with the Holy Spirit under the banner of Christendom. The Holy Spirit is not some force that we wield. He's not a lackey in our hands. The Holy Spirit, first of all, is a person. A person. Notice how Jesus refers to him in verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." There's a whole lot in that last phrase, "he will be in you." But what I want to notice here, and again down in verse 26, it says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to me in my name, the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Notice that as Jesus is speaking, he's using personal pronouns to describe the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, "I'm going to send you another helper, and it will teach you, it will comfort you, it will help you, it will empower you." He uses personal pronouns of he and him. He will help you. He will come to you. What he is doing is revealing the personhood of the Spirit. In fact, if you do a study throughout the Scriptures, you will find that the Holy Spirit is always referred to as a person. But he's not just a person. He's not just a spirit being or like an angel. He is, in fact, God, a very God. And I think this is where things get a bit murky for many Christians. We tend to view the Spirit as being part of God, but not necessarily God. We view the Spirit of God the way we view the Spirit of man. The Spirit of man is part of man, but not all of man. So we then, in turn, apply that same idea to God and say, well, the Spirit of God is part of God, but not all of God. In fact, what the Scriptures teach us is that the Holy Spirit is God. He is not God the Father, and He is not God the Son. He is God the Holy Spirit. We see it in passages like Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Do you see where Holy Spirit gains the same weight as the Father and the Son? Likewise, Peter refers to the Holy Spirit as God when he confronts Ananias in Acts chapter 5. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now you remember this, Ananias and Sapphira had sold some property, promised to give the money, and they said, "I'm giving all the money," when in fact they had held some back. And Peter is confronting them, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. Here, Peter is referring to the Holy Spirit as God, God of very God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. When you lie to God, you are lying to the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul refers to the Christian as the temple of God and then talks about where God's Spirit dwells in the temple. Psalm 139, we are mesmerized by the omnipresence of God. God and the Holy Spirit. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Notice how the psalmist here is ascribing omnipresence to the Holy Spirit. There is nowhere you can go where you can escape the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you understand that omnipresence is a characteristic of God? Only God is omnipresent. Here, the third member of the triune God is the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is God. He is the third member of the Trinity. The Trinity is a term that we often use and we hear it around the church, and I think many of us don't fully grasp or really understand what it is. I think the doctrine of the Trinity is well defined by Wayne Grudem as God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. That's quite the mystery, huh? God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. The word Trinity is never found in the Bible, but the idea is present throughout the Scriptures. The word Trinity means tri-unity or three in one. And it really is only applicable to God. We often toss the term around and apply it to other sets of three. But in reality, it only applies to God. In fact, there really is no full picture of the Trinity in creation outside of God, who is outside of creation. There are things that reflect the triune nature of God, but there is nothing that fully illustrates the triune nature of God. He alone is Trinity. We see the oneness of God in the great commandment that's found in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The Lord our God is one. There is only one God, one Creator. There are not many gods from which we get to choose. There is one self-existent and eternal God. That's what is being taught to us. So we are to love Him, one God, with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And yet, there is something mysterious about this one God, in that He is a triune God. Even from the beginning of the Bible, even from the creation week, we see that the one God is plural in His personhood. Genesis 1:26, it says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And again, we see the plural language of God in Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And the prophet Isaiah records the words of God in Isaiah 6:8, saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now that is a fascinating passage, because here is the thrice holy God, holy, 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 as Isaiah 6 is revealing this great vision of God. And then the conversation, the interaction between Isaiah and God is asking, Who shall I, singular, send? Who will go for us, plural? God speaks with both singular and plural pronouns to describe Himself, His triune personhood. We get a fuller picture of the Trinity when we come to the New Testament. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 is when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and as He's coming out, it says, Immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on Him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here we see the Holy Spirit of God descending on the Son of God with the voice of God the Father speaking. Of course, here in our own text, we find the Trinity on display when Jesus, that is God the Son, says in verse 16, And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Forever is eternity. Only God is eternal from beginning, without beginning and without end. Therefore, the helper must also be eternal, without beginning and without end. And we can tell from the text that the helper is not Jesus, and the helper is not the Father. The helper is the Holy Spirit, who also is the Spirit of truth. I spend this time kind of working through these passages because I want you to see it from the Scriptures. So I'm not just trying to throw them out there. I want to give them to you so you understand this is not my idea. It's what the Scriptures teach us. Be very careful when anyone stands up and instructs you things that are contrary to the Scriptures or things that are not found in the Scriptures. This is the inerrant Word of God. This book. And if it's not coming from here, then it is not the Word of God. I want to show you from the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is God, a very God. So let us try to understand the magnitude of the Helper that is coming. He is God. In other words, Jesus is telling the 11 that the Son of God is leaving, but the Spirit of God is coming. And this, on the surface, may seem, certainly in their minds and in that moment, like, oh, this is sad. this is bad. Later on, Jesus says, listen, it's good that I'm leaving because if I don't leave, then the Spirit can't come. And do you understand the benefit of the Spirit coming and the Son leaving? Jesus is called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. We like that. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It means that God, the God of all creation, entered creation to walk among us, to live as one of us, to die in our place as a representative of us, to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. There's great beauty in that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But do you know what is better than God with us? God in us. God in us. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 17. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He will be in you. You think you're going to be worse off because I'm not going to be here, but I will not leave you as orphans. You will not have God with you, but you will have God in you. This is who the Helper is. God, a very God, the third member of the triune God who comes and dwells within the believer. The second question then is, how does this Helper help? And there are many ways that the Spirit of God is at work. He is the creative power that is at work in the opening words of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I would argue that even in this verse, we see the Trinity on display, where the Father, who is the Creator, has planned out creation. The Son is the one who speaks and says, let there be light, for he is the Word of God. And it is the Spirit of God who is hovering over the face of the deep that causes light to happen. He is the one who powers the creation. He is the creator of life. He is the regenerator of life. It is the Holy Spirit who blows like a wind and causes men to be born again, according to John chapter 3. You remember the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Under the cloak of darkness, as they have this conversation about being born again, and Nicodemus is struggling to understand it, and Jesus says, it's like the wind that blows wherever he wishes, so it is with the Spirit of God. But it is the Spirit of God that blows and causes men to be born again. New life. He is the presence of God on earth. God has not left creation. The Spirit of God is still here. The Holy Spirit gives gifts. Every believer is given a gift. The moment you come to Christ, the moment you believe in Jesus and you are born again and the Spirit of God blows through your heart, He gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. He gives you a heart, takes your heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. He loosens your tongue so you can taste the goodness of God, and you are a new life in Christ. Born again, you have the Spirit dwelling within you, and in that moment, the Spirit gives you gifts, spiritual gifts, gifts that are to be used in the church for the advancement of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is also the purifier. He purifies the believer. That is, He convicts us of sin. I didn't know I had a coveting problem until you said, don't covet. And the Spirit of God says, you're coveting. It is wrong. Let me show you from the Scriptures. And your heart is then convicted. He convicts us of sin, but He also empowers us to change. And He causes us to produce fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. These are the fruit of the Spirit. He enables the believer to have victory over sin and to be set free from its bondage. He grants us victory, enables us to be victorious, to be set free. He unifies the church as one body. We are bound together by the Spirit of Christ. He does all of this and so much more. More that we don't have time to explore. We could spend an entire study just looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. But this morning, what I want to do is to confine our look at the help of the Spirit to the help that Jesus is directly referring to in our passage. And first, what does He do, the Holy Spirit, the Helper who comes? He comforts. Remember, that's the overarching theme and point of this chapter, really of chapters 14 through 16, is to comfort the hearts of the disciples so that their hearts would no longer be troubled and stirred up. It's to remind them that they are not left alone, but there is a Helper, the Holy Spirit, that is coming that will not leave them as orphans. He is coming as the expression of the love of the Father. Jesus answered them, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him." Remember, Judas, not Iscariot, is asking this question here, and Jesus is answering him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is what the Spirit does. He is the gift of the Father to, as an expression of the Father's love, that He comes and dwells within us. Union with God happens when the Spirit of God indwells the believer at the moment of salvation. It is the love of God, the comfort of God within us. Jesus refers to the Spirit as the Helper. And verses 25 and 26 tell us what He primarily will be helping us with, and that is teaching. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Here's the primary role of the Holy Spirit. It is to teach us. Specifically, to teach us the things that Jesus said, to teach us the Scriptures that point to Jesus. Just a couple chapters from now, we will hear Jesus say to the disciples about the Holy Spirit in John 16, 14, "He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit is going to glorify the Son because He's going to take what is the Son's, the teaching of the Son, and apply it to us. Teach it to us, instruct it to us, show it to us. He will bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus has taught the 11 disciples. Have you ever wondered how it is that they were able to put together the Scriptures? How it is that they're able to recall all that occurred? You have four different gospel accounts. You also have the book of Acts that binds with it in this historic teaching of the life of Jesus. And how is it that they remember these direct quotes from Jesus? They spent 3 years traveling with Jesus in ministry, and yet they remember with such clarity. I can barely remember what I had for breakfast. I can, but I can't remember yesterday's breakfast. But we forget quickly. And even when we recall things, we don't always recall them with clarity. And if three or four of us get together and start talking about something that happened 3 years ago, we'll find some pretty significant variants. But here, what we find is that they remember with clarity. How is it that they remember with such clarity? How is it that they remember the direct quotes of Jesus all the years later? Because it's not just 3 years later when they're writing. It's many years after. Here is how. The Spirit of God brings back to their mind things that they needed to remember so that they could write them down. This is the inspiration work of the Holy Spirit. And I think what we see here is both inspiration and illumination that goes on. For the writers of the Scripture, the Spirit of God inspires them to write, to put pen to paper, to recall the things that He wants them to recall and to write them down with accuracy. It is how the Word of God is written. It's why one book can be penned by so many different authors over the course of thousands of years and be one gloriously unified story. It doesn't contradict itself as you go from Genesis to Revelation. It flows. But this is not the only teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not only does He inspire the written Word of God, He also illuminates the written Word of God. To illuminate means that He turns on the light, so to speak, so that we can see it and understand what is written about God. In other words, the Spirit helps us to understand the Scriptures. He did the same thing with the disciples. It's why all of a sudden afterwards, when they're starting to put this together, they're preaching and they're teaching, all of a sudden they're beginning to understand the Old Testament Scriptures. The religious leaders of the day read the Scriptures, pored over the Scriptures, taught the Scriptures, and didn't understand it. Nicodemus was the teacher of the day, and he did not understand that all of the Old Testament is writing about Christ, writing about Jesus. He didn't get it until the Spirit illuminates it. And then the lights come on. Then they see and they understand. This is the work that the Spirit does today for us, so that when we read the Scriptures, He turns the lights on so that you understand it, so that you know what is right and what is wrong. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to light the path before us so that we walk in righteousness. This is why the psalmist asked God in Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." It is the eyes of the heart, the eyes of the heart of the Christian, that are opened by the Spirit of God so that we can taste and see the goodness of God. It's what the Apostle Paul asked for when he prayed for the Christians at Ephesus in Ephesians 1. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, that we are, or what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might." His prayer is that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. This is what the Spirit does. He opens the eyes of our hearts. He teaches us. He enables us to understand so that we can behold the glory of God, so that we can taste the goodness of God, so that we can believe in Jesus, so that we can believe the works and the words of Jesus. The disciples were struggling that night. They kept asking Him as He's teaching, and He's saying, "Listen, if you don't understand, if you don't believe me based on my words and what I'm saying, you believe then based on the works. Look back at all the works and see them." And even at that, the disciples struggled, which is why after that night they scattered and they wrestled. And even Thomas, after the resurrection, "I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my fingers in the nail prints on His hand and thrust my hand into His side." They struggled to believe the words and the works of Jesus. Thanks be to God that the Spirit comes, because if He didn't, we would not believe. Don't think you believe because you're smart. Don't think you believe because you logically figured it out. You only believe because the Spirit blew like a wind into your heart and gave you eyes to see. You should marvel that you do. Not that it's illogical to believe, because it's very logical to believe. But we are blinded by sin. We are dead in our trespasses. We would not believe if God did not give us eyes to see, if He did not send the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures for us, enabling us to believe that God is working all things together for good. not for the Spirit of God, we would be crushed when the devastating effects of sin hit our lives. When tragedy would strike, we would be undone. But the Spirit of God enables us to believe that, in fact, God really is working for my good through all of this. The Spirit of God enables me to believe that Jesus will return as promised. Every generation since Christ is gone has believed that Christ is coming again in their generation. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to believe, to be confident that yes, in fact, He will come again. He was promised to come and He came just as He was promised. It says He'll come again and He will. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to believe. The Spirit of God enables us to believe that our sin is fully forgiven. I think we struggle with that as it is. Even with the Spirit in us, we struggle. Am I really forgiven? And it's the Spirit of God that cements it in our hearts and says, yes. Points us back to the Scriptures and we read it. Yes, forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west. Thank you, Spirit, for directing me to the Scriptures that show me how far the sin is removed. Thank you for directing me to the Scriptures to show me what Christ has done, that He has become a propitiation for my sin. It enables us to believe that we are truly forgiven. It enables us to continue believing when heartache and tragedy strike, when the world cries out, curse God and die. And we say, how can I curse God and die? How can I cry out to the Creator? How can I receive the goodness of God without the trials, the struggles, the difficulties, the consequences? The Spirit of God is here as our comforter. And the greatest comfort that He offers is that we would understand the Word of Christ so that we might believe. He is the helper to the Christian living in an unchristian world. He is the helper to understand the sacred Scriptures, to know the will of God, to know the way of God. He will teach the Scriptures to you, the Scriptures that tell us everything we need to know about Christ. So if you struggle to understand your Bible, then cry out to the Spirit for help. But don't just sit back and say, I don't understand it. Make it known to me. Open your Bible and say, God, help me to understand, and read it. And when you say, I still don't understand, then you pray again and say, God, Holy Spirit, help me to understand. And you keep reading it. And you keep reading it. Study to show yourself an approved workman who is rightly dividing the word of truth. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Meditate on it. Think about it. Consume it. And as you go through the day, pray that the Spirit would bring the Scriptures back to your mind and help you to understand them. And you will marvel when you get back home in the evening and you flip back through and you open it to that passage and you say, I was thinking through it this afternoon and I think I got it now. You may be smart, but it's not because you're smart. It's because you prayed and the Spirit of God gives you understanding. Use the Word of God to speak truth to yourself. Jesus calls the Helper the Spirit of truth, and the Word of God is truth. So speak to yourself in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that make melody in your heart. And the Spirit of God will give you understanding. He will engraft the Word of God into your life, and He will transform you from one degree of glory to the next. This is the glorious work of the Holy Spirit, the Helper that has come. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and are grateful for the work of the Son on our behalf, and we marvel that God the Holy Spirit would come and dwell within us. Oh, Holy Spirit, we're so thankful that You are here to illuminate the Scriptures before us, to give us understanding, to convict our hearts, to transform our lives, to give us hope and confidence, and to enable us to continue to believe. Because if you were not within us, we would not believe. So we thank you, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.